ago, I was asked by our current elders to preach on elders, and so I did. This morning I'm going to talk about spiritual leadership, and it does apply to kind of the selection of elders, which in the next few weeks we are going to finish the process of choosing elders very soon. I think maybe as early as next Sunday, I think Doug may have an update. We're going to mention a list of names, and we're going to continue the process. We do thank you. We have gotten some more responses this week. We just hadn't gotten very many responses at all earlier on. But I thought I'd talk this morning about spiritual leadership, and obviously this would apply to any new elders, but this applies by and large. A lot of the things I'm saying this morning could apply to many of us. But I will start out with elders a little bit. It's not uncommon sometimes, and you see this in a lot of churches, for elders' meetings to turn into business meetings. You know, there may be a broken air conditioner. There's repairs to be made in the church. There's something like that going on. Something needs to be fixed. Something is broken. And so you can easily, before you know it, we can spend half of an elders meeting discuss all these issues going on with the building and that sort of thing. Or maybe it's issues that come up. And if there are business issues that come up, it's sort of natural that, you know, one, someone has to deal with it, and it's sort of natural for the elders to deal with some of that. But if we're not careful, that can become the primary focus of elders' meetings, dealing with all the business and issues that come up. That the spiritual leadership of the congregation can get so wrapped up in business issues that spiritual leadership really becomes secondary. And I thought the passage I wanted to look at this morning was the first part of Acts chapter 6, which could be the first selection of deacons. There's some, you know, debate whether these were really deacons or not. I think the same principle applies. And actually, this is a passage dealing with the apostles. And so this is not elders. But I think there's some things here that apply to elders and deacons in the church. This is the apostles. Now, during those days when the disciples were increasing in number, this is Acts chapter 6, verse 1 through 4, the Hellenists complained against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of the food. And the 12 called together the whole community of disciples and said, "It is not right that we should neglect the word of God in order to wait on tables. Therefore, brothers, select from among yourselves 7 men of good standing, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this task, while we, for our part," listen to this, "will devote ourselves to prayer and serving with the word." We'll devote ourselves to prayer and serving with the word. And so the apostles are saying, you know, there's this problem going on in the church. And they're saying it's really, we need to get some people in the church to deal with this issue so that we can focus, number one, on prayer, and number two, on serving with the word. And I think that's, you know, and I think this passage could well be the first deacons in the church. Of course, it's the church in Jerusalem, kind of the parent church, the mother church, the father church, whatever you want to call it, of the whole Christian movement. But when there's this problem with the distribution of food, which is important, they select some men to handle this task so that they can focus on other things. It is kind of interesting, like I say, this particularly is dealing with apostles and possibly deacons. Later on, though, when you have the selection of elders, oftentimes you also have the selection of deacons. And I wonder if the reason behind that is for this same issue, so that the elders can focus on the spiritual leadership of the congregation and the deacons can serve in different tasks that need to get done, that are important tasks, but is not needing to be the focus necessarily of elders. You know, and again, I think that's part of the reason for why both in Timothy and Titus you see both specifically so elders can focus on their task. Elders' focus needs to be on the spiritual growth of the church. I think another thing that can come up with elderships is sometimes they can get involved, and I'm going to use a term that's sometimes used in preaching, but can get involved in chasing rabbits. And normally when you talk about preachers chasing rabbits, you talk about going off on a tangent, you know, going over here or going over there. And I've been known to chase a few, and maybe Tom has too from time to time. But here I'm not talking about tangents. I'm talking about problems. And basically people are coming to the elderships with this problem, with that problem, that people are upset about this, or some people in the church are upset about that. And so they give the elder a call. And again, I would say about this, this is not all bad. Obviously, if there are issues that come up and if there are concerns, it's appropriate to bring those things to the elders. And obviously, the elders may need to address them. You know, and if somebody's upset, there may be a need to listen. On the other hand, the role of elders is not just to listen to people's complaints. The role of elderships is the spiritual edification of the whole community, not just those who are upset, and especially not those who are constantly upset. And what I mean by the latter is sometimes there's people in certain churches, and I don't know, but from time to time it can be the same people that seem to be complaining all the time. And maybe I would even suggest that part of the problem is their grumbling and complaining. You know, sometimes there's things worth bringing before the elderships, and there's, you know, the eldership, and there's things that are not. And yes, if someone's constantly, grumbling and constantly upset, maybe sometimes the thing is to turn the tables and to say, yes, there are problems in the church and there are disagreements, and maybe you even empathize with some of their concerns. But ask the person who is raising the concerns, what can you do to build up and edify the community? How can you help encourage people? And maybe, tell them, maybe you need to pray for those who you are upset with. As we're told to love our enemies and pray for them and that sort of thing. Maybe you need to pray for them. And as I suggested earlier, and sometimes maybe the constant grumbling is actually the problem. Having said all this, again, if you have a concern, absolutely it's okay to take it to an elder. But at the same time, there's some churches where there's people that constantly grumble, and if you're an elder and you're fielding complaints all day long, are you able to spend time praying for those that you really ought to be praying for? It's not the elder's job just to deal with complaints. And that can actually wear on just about anyone. Rather, as I said earlier, the elder's job is the spiritual leadership of the whole community, even the majority that hardly ever complain. And so just kind of making a few things. One, the elder's primary task is not to deal with all the business concerns of the church. That's part of it, but that's not their primary task. And number two, the primary task of the elders is not to deal with complaints. And those things come up, but that's not really the most important thing they do, especially not to deal with complaints of the same people over and over again. But I would suggest, I would go to one of the roles of elders. And they're actually referred to as shepherds. But one of the roles, important roles of elders, is shepherding and prayer. The passage I would give is 1 Peter 5, verse 2, when he says, "Be shepherds," talking to elders, "be shepherds of the flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. And in the early church, I think some elders were actually paid. That's an aside. There's a couple of passages that suggest that, including this one. But shepherds, you know, to be a shepherd, and what is to be a shepherd? It's to be a caretaker. A shepherd is one who watches after sheep, and it's to be a caretaker of the community. And so we get the word pastor or shepherd. And I think when we get time for elders meetings, maybe one of the things that ought to come up and be high up on the list is who do we need to pray about and who do we need to go and visit? Think again of this time of James chapter 5, verse 14. He says, "Are any of among you sick? They should call for the elders of the church and have them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord." So one of the tasks of these shepherds, of these elders, is to pray for those who are going through hard times or having concerns, or to pray for the sick. Again, Acts chapter 6, verse 4, when the apostles appoint these men to handle the daily distribution of food, they say, "While we, for our part, will devote ourselves to prayer and serving with the word." You know, maybe sometimes even in church, and I know things are tied in this church as far as the budget and things like that, maybe sometimes it's worth hiring some things out. And like I say, I know the money is tight. But maybe the elder's time would be better spent going and praying over someone who is sick than it is having elderships work on fixing up the fellowship hall. Or praying for people who are struggling with spiritual issues or going through difficult situations. But anyway, the point I'm making, an important part of elders' meetings is praying over the congregation and thinking about who do we need to pray for and who do we need to visit and to encourage. An important role of spiritual leaders is to shepherd. It is to care for the flock. And it is kind of hard to care for the flock if our focus gets so wrapped up in a bunch of things that is not central to that task. Next, I would say an important role of spiritual leadership is to be concerned with the spiritual formation of the church. And I had Tom read this morning from Titus chapter 1, verse 9, and then Titus chapter 2 that dealt with sound doctrine. But one of the things it talks about under the qualifications for elders is it mentions sound doctrine, that they need to understand, and it actually talks about preaching or teaching what is, you know, sound doctrine. But they need to understand sound doctrine. And oftentimes Paul uses this term. He's talking to Timothy and Titus, and obviously they're not elders. They're what we would call evangelists or ministers. But as I said, he does mention the term also of elders in Titus 1:9. Nevertheless, he puts this importance, Paul puts this importance on sound doctrine. I preached on sound doctrine before. I'll make a couple comments real quick about it, and actually I'm going to spend a little bit of time on it. But sound doctrine was a common term used in the churches of Christ in the 50s and 60s, and even more recently if you read publications like The Spiritual Sword. It uses, you know, they use Paul's words a lot, these words sound doctrine, but they used them completely different than the Apostle Paul used them. Oftentimes when we've talked about sound doctrine and historically in churches of Christ, we were talking about things like baptism and non-instrumental music and taking the Lord's Supper every week. But when Paul uses sound doctrine, he's talking about moral and spiritual qualities, or what we might call growing in virtue. He's really dealing with the spiritual formation of the church, that we're becoming the people that God wants us to be. And so if you go to Titus chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "Teach what is consistent with sound doctrine. Tell the older men to be temperate, serious, prudent, sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance. Tell the older women to be reverent in behavior, not to be slanderers or slaves to drink. They are to teach what is good, and it says they are to teach what is good, and we're probably thinking, okay, now here comes the doctrinal issues. This is where it's going to get into baptism and instrumental music. No, he says, so that they may encourage younger women to love their husbands and love their children, to be self-controlled, chaste, good managers of the household, kind. To be kind is sound doctrine. Absolutely, learning to be kind to other people is teaching what is in accord with sound doctrine. To be submissive to their husbands so that the word of God may not be discredited. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Learning, teaching the church, the younger men to be self-controlled is what's teaching in accordance with sound doctrine. Show yourselves in all respect, of course Titus was young, show yourself in all respects a model of good works, and in your teaching to show integrity, gravity, sound speech that cannot be censured. Then any opponent will be put to shame, having nothing evil to say of us. Tell slaves to be submissive to their masters and to give satisfaction in every respect. And verse 10, not to pilfer, but to show complete and perfect fidelity. But notice verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all, training us to renounce impiety and worldly passions, and in the present age to live lives that are self-controlled, upright, and godly. And in Paul's mind, that is what sound doctrine looks like, is for us to learn to live lives that are self-controlled, upright, and godly. That sound doctrine, or it could be translated healthy doctrine, has to do with moral and spiritual formation. I would even use the word character formation. Trying to grow in the Christian life. It's very similar to Colossians chapter 3 when Paul talks about putting off the old nature and putting on the new nature. That's what sound doctrine is about. It's about putting on this new nature that God has called us to live the way God has called us to live as Christians in this world. It has to do with Christian growth. I'll go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. This is where he gets in 1 Timothy where he talks about itching ears as opposed to sound doctrine. He says, in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I solemnly urge you, and the you there is Timothy, but he urges Timothy, proclaim the message. Be persistent whether the time is favorable or unfavorable. Convince, rebuke, encourage with utmost patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not put up with sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers who suit their own desires and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander away into myths. I guess a couple things to say about this passage. Number one is I believe that sound doctrine in Timothy means the same thing that it does in Titus. And I don't have time to go through Timothy this morning, but if you're not sure about that and you want to discuss it with me, I'll go through 1 Timothy with you. Just talk to me and we can go through it together. It means the same thing it does in Titus. It has to do with character formation. It has to do with spiritual growth. But it's kind of interesting. He talks about those who have itching ears. And the one thing he specifically mentions about itchy ears is getting carried away with myths. He talks about those who turn from listening to the truth and wander away into myths. But I think itching ears and wanting to hear certain things can take many forms. There was a time in Churches of Christ when a lot of the sermons were about things like why instrumental music is wrong, or why we need to take communion every Sunday. but things about why other denominations are wrong and why we are right. And on one hand, I think we obviously need some sermons and classes once in a while to explain why we believe what we believe. And I think to have that once in a while is appropriate. But what happens if you hear these types of sermons week after week after week? Are you getting sound doctrine? Are you dealing with issues of greed? Are you learning about temperance? Are you learning about controlling your anger? Are you learning about love and compassion? Are you learning how to practice love and how to be self-controlled and how to be chaste and kind? And no, if you are spending weeks after weeks on this, then that's not the focus. And number two, if you're hearing lessons about what is wrong with everybody else, there can be a little bit of that that satisfies itching ears. Because you can think, you know, you can start thinking to yourself, well, I feel pretty good about myself. I'm right. And those people over there, they are wrong. And it can make me feel good and can even make us self-righteous. And number two, those sermons again and again and again are not doing anything for our spiritual growth. It can be kind of like the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, except it's the parable of the Church of Christ and the Methodists. Lord, I thank you I'm not like the Methodists over there. I take the Lord's Supper every Sunday, I worship without instrumental music, and I was baptized for the remission of my sins, while that Methodist over there might be beating on his chest and saying, God have mercy upon me, a sinner. And who do you think goes away justified? I mentioned before in Bible class, I had an uncle that went to a one-cup church, and there's probably a lot of people here this morning that don't even know what I'm talking about, that don't even know what a one-cup church is. Some of you do. But it basically comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is one of the big texts they use, but it's where Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, and he says, you know, about the bread, take, eat, this is my body, but then about the fruit of the vine, take this cup, drink, this is the blood of the covenant, and things like that. But it uses cup singular. It doesn't use cup plural. And so there are some churches that think that you can't have these little cups that we have. Obviously, we're not a one-cup church because we have a whole lot of little cups in our communion. But there are some churches that think you can only use one cup, and you have to pass that around to the whole congregation. Naturally, these churches tend to be pretty small. But anyway, the point that bothered me, and you know, it's an uncle that I he had a lot of good qualities and a lot of things I respected. But at the time he started going to this one-cup church, he had two daughters that he had not spoken to in years. And I am happy to say that in the latter part of his life, he did reconcile with one of his daughters. But I think it was a lot easier to go to a one-cup church and to think that that was what Christianity was about than it was to admit some of his failings as a father. And I know very well, as some would point out to me, I know there are multiple sides to every story. But he was a large part of the reason he wasn't reconciled at that point in time to one of his daughters. I know something about the background. I know something about the story. And it's easier for me to stand up and talk about issues like instrumental music than it is for me to control my temper or to overcome my lust, or to do some serious self-evaluation and to overcome the sins in my own life. Itching ears can take various forms. what we want to hear and what we need to hear can be two different things. What we need is teaching that will help us to grow in the image of Christ. That is sound doctrine. Matthew chapter 15 is a common passage we use to talk about tradition and why tradition is bad. But in Matthew chapter 15, it's talking about something more than just tradition. It's talking about what things that matter versus things that don't. And I think of Matthew 15, verse 18. It says, "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this is what defiles. For out of the heart come evil intentions, murder, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile." And in case anybody doesn't know, the unwashed hands in the first century had nothing to do with hygiene. It was about spiritual purification. But I think we could substitute in thinking about what's important. I think we could read it this way. "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this is what defiles. For out of the heart come evil intentions, murder, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to sing with instrumental music does not defile." And I'm sorry if this upsets some people, but what I'm saying is true. God is a whole lot more concerned about us dealing with the sins in our lives than He is how we sing on Sunday mornings. There's like two brief passages in the whole New Testament that deal with singing and passing. Ephesians 5 and Colossians chapter 6. And you could even throw in James chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians 14 if you want to, but most people don't even go there. But there's numerous passages about putting off the old nature and putting on the new nature. There's numerous passages about spiritual growth and moral and spiritual formation. And I may be wrong about a whole lot of things, but I don't think that this is one of them. What defiles a person is still the same thing today as it was in Jesus' day. What defiles a person is the sins in our lives. And that has not changed between the old and the new covenants. And some will say, well, Christ died for our sins, and we were baptized to wash away our sins. And I agree. That's absolutely true. But He also gave us the Holy Spirit to help us overcome our sins. And when we were baptized out of baptism, we were raised to walk in newness of life. Does that mean that we don't fall short? No, we absolutely fall short. But it does mean that we take sin seriously and that we try to grow in the image of Christ. I'll give you one more verse, and I'm looking now down. I'm hoping this is the last verse because I said one more verse, but there may be another one. Actually, there is another one. But He says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, He says, "And this is my prayer. This is my prayer. That your love may overflow more and more with knowledge and full insight to help you determine what is best, so in the day of Christ you may be pure and blameless." And I have a wild interpretation of this passage. I think Paul is urging the Philippians that they grow in love and grow in character so that on the day of Christ they might be pure and blameless. And someone will say, but we're not pure and we're not blameless. And in a sense, you are right. And you could quote other passages out of Paul's own other letters that make that point. But I think Paul sees Christian life as a process and thinks that we ought to be growing in that direction. Like he says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, by the mercies of God, present your bodies. These bodies that we live with in this world, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And he's not just talking about forgiveness there. He's talking about the way that we're supposed to strive to live. And that is what we're trying to do here as we come together on Sunday morning. My point is, the purpose of the church needs to be spiritual and character formation. That is our primary goal, and that is the goal of sound doctrine. You know, if I come to church and sing a certain way and take of the Lord's Supper, and maybe while I'm taking of the Lord's Supper, I'm serious and devout while I'm taking of the Lord's Supper, as I should be. But then if I go home and I'm rude to Candy, and I'm impatient with my children, I'm not living the way that God wants me to live. I say all of this because elders, to a large extent, are responsible for the spiritual direction of a church. And I don't think every elder has to be able to preach and to teach. But I do think it is important to understand what sound doctrine is about, what our goal as a church is, and what we are striving for. And I do think the elders' two most important jobs are, number one, to pray for and with the congregation. You know, when you go and you visit someone in the hospital, you know, you may pray for them as you're walking up to the hospital room and praying for them before you walk in. And then you know, maybe when you're there, maybe you do pray with them while you're there. But then as you're getting in your car and you're driving away, you're saying another prayer. You've seen their situation, things, and you're praying over them again as you're driving away. Or in a very similar way, maybe you go and visit someone who is struggling with alcoholism or whose child has gone astray, and you're praying for them and their child with the difficulties, the struggles that they're going through in their life. Prayer is an important task of spiritual leaders. Prayer is one of the most important things. And second, it might be teaching, or maybe you're not a teacher, but I think any spiritual leader needs to be really interested in the spiritual growth and the spiritual edification of the congregation. And we need to make sure that the focus is on sound doctrine. Not necessarily what we meant by that in the 50s or 60s or even the 70s or 80s, but what Paul meant by that term in the first century, that we need to focus on things that matter and be concerned with the spiritual edification of the congregation, because there's a spiritual battle that's going on. And there's a spiritual battle in each one of our lives, and we in each one of our fellow members' lives, and out in the world. And I'm sorry, but the spiritual battle is not getting to people to attend the church with the right name out front. The spiritual battle is overcoming the sins in our lives and helping other people to overcome the sins in their lives and letting God transform us. And don't misunderstand me, because I'm all for reaching out to those people outside. But the reason we're reaching out to people outside the church is to help those, is to help them overcome the sin in their lives and help them to turn from darkness and light and serve the risen and true Lord of heaven and earth. So I want to close today. I want to close again with a passage originally dealing with the apostles, but I think it applies to elders as well. Therefore, brothers, select from among yourselves, this is not the elders or the apostles, select from among yourselves 7 men of good standing, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this task, while we, for our part, devote ourselves to prayer and serving with the Word. In the next couple or the next few weeks, we're going to finish the process of selecting elders. And my hope is those who we select and accept the job don't get so wrapped up in the business of the church that you forget that your most important tasks are prayer and spiritual edification of the church. If there's anyone that needs to come this morning for any reason, we invite you to come.